reading God's Word as we find it in 1 John 1 and beginning at verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the Word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, some of you will see that similar to the beginning of the Gospel of John, and I think that's what John is referring to, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ that he and the other apostles had actually handled, rubbed shoulders with. He's writing about this one. He says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And so fellowship with God and through Him with each other is the theme of His letter. "And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." This is God's Word. Please be seated. Do you want to be blessed this morning? I mean, really blessed, God's way. I trust you do, I hope so, but I have to warn you. In God's economy, the way to blessing is very much opposite to the way that natural men think about it. I don't know if you noticed it when I read from the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. In God's kingdom, the way up is, first of all, down. And so, if you and I want to be truly blessed, and I trust we do, we need to realize that the way to experience and find that blessing is often in the opposite direction than the world and our own flesh would encourage us to go. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, as we continue our thinking about the subject of prayer, our subject is the subject of confession. That was part of our definition. The most of the definition and much of what we've studied and thought about so far has been with the subject of petition or asking. And that's an important part of prayer, asking for things. But this is another vital part of the subject of prayer, the subject of confessing our sins. Someone has paraphrased Jesus' words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are those who recognize their moral and spiritual bankruptcy. Those are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn. And I don't think he's talking about the mourning that everybody experiences from lost loved ones and disappointed hopes. He goes on to talk about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are the ones who are going to be satisfied, and the pure in heart will see God. I think he's talking about those who mourn for their sins. They're the ones who are going to receive comfort. And so this morning, I want us to think together as John wanted his the Christians to whom he wrote to think about this great and wonderful subject, a blessed subject of confession. You got 3 points on the back of your bulletin, and so we'll follow that outline this morning. The first one is simply, what does it mean to confess our sins? Now, we all have some idea of what confession is about. If you ever watched a crime show, a police show on TV or the movies, oftentimes you find that one of the things that happens is either by hook or by crook, the criminal is brought to confess his crime and to admit somehow. Often he doesn't realize that he's doing it, but he admits that he's actually done something wrong. He accepts responsibility for his wrongdoing. And sometimes in real life that happens. Some people thought O.J. Simpson confessed recently in terms of this book that was almost published. But the point is, we have a common idea of what it means to confess. It means to admit the truth about our wrongdoing and accept personal responsibility for it. Yes, I did it. And the Greek word here in verse 9, if we confess our sins, bears that out, because literally the Greek word means to say the same thing. Now, the opposite of a confession, someone says, the policeman or the district attorney says, you murdered so-and-so, and the defendant says, no, I did not. That's not a confession. They're saying the opposite thing. But this word here means literally to say the same thing, to agree with God. God says, you sinned. And instead of denying it, or equivocating, well, maybe I did, but it wasn't that big a deal, and other people do worse, or shifting the blame, yeah, I did it, but it was because so-and-so, it means simply to agree with God, yes, I sinned. Like the prodigal son in Luke 15, after he had come to an end of himself, and he went back to his father, and what did he say? Did he make excuses? No, he said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, the wonderful part of the story is how graciously his father restored him, but his attitude was one of acknowledging his guilt and denying that he was worthy of anything. He had no basis to demand or expect anything. Adam and Eve took the other tack, didn't they? And that's an archetype, a picture of how we naturally tend to respond to sin the wrong way. Adam and Eve were perfect. And I think the Bible underscores that at the end of Genesis 2 when it says they were naked and they were unashamed. They didn't know what shame was. They never felt guilt or fear. They weren't supposed to. They weren't created for that. But then when they sinned, when they disobeyed and rebelled against God, all of a sudden they began to feel these uncomfortable feelings. And they're uncomfortable and unnatural for us as well. Guilt and fear and shame. And so they hid and they tried to cover up with the fig leaves. And when God graciously, lovingly came and sought them and gently confronted them, how do you know that you are naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat of? Adam manfully shouldered the responsibility and said, well, the woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit. And we see at the very beginning that tendency to run away and to evade and to cover up and to minimize. Brothers and sisters, that's not confession. Confession is saying the same thing that God says about our sin. And it also includes, as part of it, repentance, which means a change of mind and a turning away from it. The two really go together. True confession of sin will always be joined with repentance. In fact, it's a fruit and evidence of real repentance. And real repentance will always include a willingness to confess. And so Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Notice the two are joined together. He who confesses and forsakes will find compassion. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If we go to pray and we are cherishing and hanging on to some known disobedience and rebellion and refuse to give it up, if we're determined to persevere in our course of disobedience, don't expect God to hear and answer your prayers. And 2 Chronicles 7:14 was written on a national scale, but I think the principle applies of my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal the land. Notice the two go together, humbling themselves and pray and seeking God's face and turning from their wicked ways. You can't do both at the same time. So true confession involves agreeing with God, and it implies or assumes a turning away. Yes, God, it is sin. And David is the great example in Psalm 32. Now, this was written in connection with his sin against Bathsheba and against Bathsheba's husband Uriah, who was one of his bodyguard, one of his most loyal followers, who David not only took his wife and committed adultery, but then he had Uriah carry his own death warrant and had him, he thought, secretly put to death to cover it up. In Psalm 32, David says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Then he says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." When David tried to cover it up and refused to acknowledge it, God's hand was heavy upon him. There were physical symptoms. And I've mentioned before that I've at least heard the figure that half the people in the hospital beds in America are there because of guilt. The symptoms they have are somehow related to guilt. It can affect us very much in a physical way, and that apparently was David's experience. But then he said, "When I stopped hiding and stopped covering up and confessed, God forgave him." In Psalm 51, which David wrote, and it's interesting, David wrote this psalm for the choir director. This is a psalm of personal confession after this terrible sin. But David didn't write it just as a private thing in his diary or his journal. He wrote it and gave it to the choir director to be used by the people of God in their worship and in their devotion. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." David's not arguing or quibbling with God. "Well, it's really not as bad as you think." He said, "Lord, you are exactly right. Your verdict is exactly right, and I simply accept it." So that's what confession is, brothers and sisters, in a nutshell. Let's go on and think now about why we need to confess our sins, why we need to come clean and to be honest with God about our sins. First of all, because unconfessed sin hinders our fellowship with God and exposes us to His discipline. Unconfessed sin hinders our fellowship with God. And that's John's point here in verses 5 and 6. "This is a message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there's no darkness at all." He says there's something about the character of God, and that is, in this case, His holiness. Light is symbolic for, among other things, His purity and holiness. He is light and there's no trace of darkness in Him. Our God is a consuming fire, the writer of the Hebrews says. And then verse 6, he says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." And apparently there were these people, false teachers, saying that you can know God and you can still, you know, walk in disobedience and walk in sin. And John is saying that's a lie. Because the character of God is such that if you're really in fellowship with Him, you won't be content to walk in darkness, to walk in sin and disobedience. Now, he's not talking about sinless perfection because he goes on to say, I write that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin. But he's saying that the direction of our lives and our minds and hearts, if we're really in fellowship with God, is going to be one of obedience and holiness and turning away from sin. Remember what David said in Psalm 32, verse 3. He talked about when he kept silent, God's hand. He didn't experience fellowship. He didn't experience God's smile upon his life because of his stubborn rebellion. And the wonderful psalm that the ensemble sang at the beginning, Psalm 63, O Lord my God, most earnestly I seek your holy face. Brothers and sisters, eternal life is about fellowship with God. Jesus in John 17 said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And for a true Christian, somebody who's really been born again, remember the Spirit's work is to move us to cry, Abba, Father. He makes us Abba-oriented. And for a true Christian, his most precious possession is God. Take my health, take my money, take my car, my house, but don't take my God away from me. But that's what sin will do. In this sense. Now, for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and are justified, their sins are washed away, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. I talked about that earlier. And they're adopted into God's family as His children. And they become members of the bride. Christ, with all that implies of intimacy and fellowship. But let me ask you, children, can you remember a time, maybe you have to reach way back, or maybe it was just yesterday or this morning, can you remember a time when you rebelled against your parents, when you disobeyed and were defiant? Did that have some impact on your fellowship with your parents? It didn't mean that you stopped being their child. The relationship continued. You are their child, they're your parents, and they love you. But did you enjoy that relationship? The benefits of fellowship that you normally have, did you have those to the same degree? I expect not. And you who are married, I'm sure you can think of a time when there was some issue, and maybe it was your sin or your failure, mistake, or your spouse's, or more likely perhaps both of you, but something happened that really built a wall between you. And it's not that you ceased to be husband and wife. That relationship continued, but your fellowship, your enjoyment of one another was severely affected by it. And I think that's what we're talking about here. Our sins don't cause us to lose our salvation. Once we are grafted into Jesus Christ and His righteousness is ours and He has paid fully for our sins, that we don't have to worry about that, but we do have to be concerned about our fellowship. And we also be concerned that we're not kidding ourselves, because one of John's points, and Paul will make it, and our Lord Jesus Himself makes it in various ways, that anybody who is content to go on and on and on living in sin and disobedience, living for all practical purposes without God in their life, better question whether they're really a Christian or not. You may be a church member, maybe an officer, maybe a minister. Our salvation is to bring us into fellowship with God. And if we're not concerned about that, if we're content, if we love something else, some pet sin, more than we love God over time, then we have to really be concerned. But assuming that's not the case, beloved, our sins still affect our fellowship with Him. And that's why it's vitally important for us to confess them. Not only that, it keeps God from hearing our prayers. I've already quoted Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Isaiah 59:1-2 says, the Lord's arm is not so short that He can't save, neither is His ear so dull that He cannot hear, but your sins have hid His face from you, and your iniquities have caused Him to stop hearing your prayers. In fact, Proverbs 28:9 says, if someone turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayers an abomination. We can render our prayers an abomination by our stubborn rebellion against God. And so, because we don't want that to happen, we need to confess our sins. Not only that, because confession of our sins enables us to experience forgiveness, freedom of our conscience, restored fellowship, and God's blessing, including His answer to our prayers. And I think that's the point of verse 9 here. John has said, if you deny that you ever sin, if you deny that you have a sinful nature, I think that's what verse 8 talks about. If we say we have no sin, or if you deny particular sins when you have sin. But he says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful promise. If we agree with God about our sins, stop playing games, then He is faithful because He's promised that. And He is righteous. How can a holy God righteously forgive our sins? Well, because of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 talks about the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleansing us from all sin. And chapter 2, verse 2, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, God can righteously forgive us and cleanse us. Not just the ones that we know about and confess, but those we don't even know about. All unrighteousness, He says. And what's the requirement? That we confess. And so confession opens the door to fellowship and to having our conscience cleared again. David wrote Psalm 32 to celebrate the blessedness of being forgiven and no longer feeling that oppression and heaviness, but being set free again. I'm sure at least those of us who've lived for a little while can identify with that experience of being forgiven and restored to God's fellowship after some sin has affected that fellowship. Another reason we should confess is because doing so humbles us and glorifies God. I read a quote from an old Puritan who said, confession is verbal humiliation. To really confess our sins, which means basically say, I was wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me, is a humbling thing. To cast oneself completely on the Lord for forgiveness, not pleading any merit, no excuses. It's a humbling thing, but you know the Bible says God gives grace to the humble. And even though to be humbled is never an easy thing, it's always, or at least it can and should be, a beneficial thing. And so confession humbles us, but it glorifies God. Psalm 130 is a wonderful psalm about forgiveness. And that psalm says that there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. God's forgiveness is intended, among other things, to cause us to reverence and love and trust Him. And finally, at least the only one I'm going to mention now as a reason why we should confess, because not to do so is to risk to invite the ruin of our soul. It's to give the devil a foothold in our lives. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer to the Hebrews says, take care, brothers, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the Lord. And he speaks of the danger, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Brothers and sisters, he says twice, any one of you. Don't let any of you think that you're an exception. David, the man after God's own heart. Solomon, the wisest man. Sin has a natural tendency to deceive and to harden. And if we don't deal with it, over time, that's what it'll do. And he mentions the potential of having an evil, unbelieving heart leading us to fall away from the Lord. So, five quick reasons why we need to confess our sin. Well, let's think now about how to do it. Let me suggest a couple of general things first of all. First of all is humbly. We should confess our sins humbly. And what I've already said implies if we really confess our sins, we will be humble by the very definition. You remember the parable our Lord told in Luke 18:13 about a tax collector and the the Pharisee who went to the temple. And while the tax collector, you won't find him confessing any sins in his prayer. All he's doing is congratulating himself that he's so much better than everybody else. He's pleading his righteousness. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not, don't do this, I don't do that, I'm not like this terrible tax collector. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's emphatic. It's not a sinner, it's the sinner. His sense of his own sin was so great, he called himself the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went up to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so when we confess our sins, it should be done humbly before God. And in Psalm 51:17, David, at the conclusion of this psalm of confession, says, sacrifice and offering you haven't desired, but a broken and contrite spirit you will not despise. A broken and contrite spirit is a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. So we should do it humbly. We should do it fully, without trying to cover up or to minimize, but willing to expose to God fully and completely the extent of our sins. We should do it freely, without coercion or pressure from God and man. Now, God, in His grace, does pressure us. David, in Psalm 32, spoke of that physical pressure he felt. 2 Samuel 12 tells us that when David had persisted for a period of time in unrepentance, God sent Nathan the prophet, to confront him with that little parable and say, you're the man. So God had to do that. Brothers and sisters, God is faithful and gracious and does that to us, but ideally it shouldn't be necessary. The truth is, we can't fool God anyway, can we? We're kidding ourselves if we think that there is a sin that we can really cover up. So we should do it freely and fully. We should do it penitently, and I've already alluded to that. Seeing sins as they really are and desiring by God's grace to turn from them, to feel grief and hatred. And if we really see our sin the way it is, it should grieve us. And we should hate it. And we should purpose to turn from it. But finally, in terms of just these general things, we should confess our sins evangelically. And that means in the light of the gospel. When you and I confess our sins, brothers and sisters, we don't do it as a meritorious work. It's not like our confession earns us anything from God. It doesn't. And we need to be careful that we don't think this is not penitence. The Roman Catholic Church has a doctrine of penitence that you can do certain things and gain merit. That's not what we're talking about here. This is no work that earns us anything. When we confess, we need to do it looking in faith to Jesus Christ. Looking from our sins at our, as I've said before, let our glance be at our sins, but our gaze at Christ. Trusting in Him and His work, not our confession, for forgiveness and acceptance. And again, we've already looked here at 1 John 1:7 that speaks of the blood of Christ which cleanses us, and 2:2 which talks about Him as the propitiation for our sin. It's Jesus, not us, and not our confession that we look to. And so we need to do it evangelically. Remember Romans 5:20 that says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's Paul's argument, that however great our sin may be, and if we see it as we should, it is great. That's our problem, at least most of us, I'd say virtually all of us. It's not that we see our sins too big, we don't see them big enough. But Paul says in Romans 5:20 that where sin abounded, grace abounded far more. God's grace is bigger than our sins, beloved. And I don't care what sin, and don't hear me making light of it, but God's grace through Jesus Christ is bigger. Now, specifically, let me just, as we think, I've said some general things about confession, let me suggest a couple of specifics. We ought to confess our sin nature, our original sin, at least at times. I think that's what verse 8 talks about. He doesn't say if we say we have no sins, it's singular. If we say we have no sin, and you know, our problem is not just what we do, it's what we are. we do what we do because we are what we are. And our nature, at least before we were born again, and even afterwards, we have that battle still going on inside us. So there's a place to confess that, that by nature we're still prone to sin, but for God's grace. And David in Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's talking, I think, about original sin there. Our actual sins, the sins we actually commit against God's law, His commandments, especially the two great commandments, that we should love Him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. But you can make those more specific with the Ten Commandments. Our breaking of those laws. Our sins against God's grace and the gospel. You know, God's law, not the only measure of sin, but His grace. The book of Jude talks about those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And sometimes, isn't it true that we are prone to think of God's grace and say, well, you know, it's no big deal, He'll forgive me. And so we make light of sin and sin against His grace and His goodness in the gospel. We need to include not just our outward acts, but our sins of heart and our words. Right in the in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, a little past what I read, Jesus talks about if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of breaking the commandment against murder. It's because hatred is the root from which murder flows. He says, if you look at a woman lust for in your heart, you've committed adultery. And so it's not just outward act, but the intention in our hearts is sinful before a God who sees everything. Our prayers, our sins of omission, the things that God says do that we fail to do. It's not just the things we do that are sinful, but often the things we don't do. And then there are aggravations, various things that aggravate it. The person who sins, people who are older, who have more light and more responsibility, aggravate their sins. The people we sin against, you know, there are some sins that are directly against God, others only indirectly. We sin against people and it's a sin against God, but some sins, blasphemy, taking God's name in vain and so on, are directly against Him. So that aggravates our sin. The sin itself. Some sins, all sins are wicked and deserve God's wrath, but some are worse than others. Stealing a paperclip is not the same as blaspheming the name of God. And in the circumstances of time and place. If you come here supposedly in the presence of God to worship, but in your heart you're really planning and thinking about some sin that you have committed or plan to commit, that's worse. That aggravates the sin than if you're doing it some other time or place. And so, brothers and sisters, all of these things are factors that go into our consideration of our sins. Now, let me make a number of applications here. I want you to, first of all, what a great, vast, and important subject sin is. Despite the stress of many today on downplaying or ignoring sin altogether, I mean, sin is such a downer. When you talk about sin, it makes me feel bad. I don't go to church to feel bad. Brothers and sisters, sin is absolutely central to the Christian faith and the Christian life, at least if you approach it biblically. If we approach the Christian faith and the Christian life biblically, we can't ignore or downplay the reality of sin. The character and nature of God are bound up in it. John says that God is light, the God that's revealed in the Bible, the God we profess to love and worship as our Father in heaven, is a God who is light in whom there's no darkness at all. The same God Isaiah saw high and lifted up in the temple with the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy," and he fell on his face and said, "Woe is me, I'm undone." And sin is what it is because God is who He is. That's what makes sin such a big deal. It's because God is so glorious, so good, so holy, that sins against Him are infinitely wicked. The nature and necessity of Jesus' work. I mean, why did Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, come into the world? I've already read here where he says Christ is the propitiation for our sins. If you look at 1 John 4:10, It says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son." Why? To be a teacher, to be an example. That's not what it says. Although He was both. To be a propitiation for our sins. The angel in Matthew 1, when he told Joseph to name the son Jesus, meaning it said it's because He'll save His people from their sins. What was Paul's testimony? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Brothers and sisters, sin is at the heart and center of the work of Jesus Christ because of the character of the Holy God that we've sinned against. And sin is central to our calling and our experience as God's people in this world and in the world to come. 1 Peter 1:15 says to us, "Be holy in all your behavior, because God has said, you should be holy because I'm holy." We're brought into fellowship with a holy God. We're married to a holy husband. We're the children of a holy Father. And it doesn't become us to be indifferent to that. In this life, we're to pursue holiness. The writer to the Hebrews 12:15 says, "Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." And what did Jesus, I read it to you this morning, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." Brothers and sisters, our calling as the children of God is, by the grace of God, having been forgiven sin, to get more and more victory over it, to grow more holy like Christ. And one day in heaven, that will be part of the glory of heaven, will be sinless. John in 1 John 3, if you turn over to chapter 3, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when He, that is Christ, appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." I've told you before, brothers and sisters, the glory of heaven is not going to be that we can hunt or fish or shop or whatever our particular hobby may be. Now, maybe we will do some of those things, but that's not going to be the primary blessing of heaven. The blessing of heaven is that we will be able to know and love God without any hindrance. No sin, no trace of sin to hinder our loving God and one another. So, sin is bound up with what we're called to be now and what we're called to be in heaven. So we can't downplay it. And guilt, as I've already said, is one of man's greatest problems. And we've shown great ingenuity in trying to avoid it in various ways. There are whole careers that are based on either treating the results of sin or helping people get around it. But the only really adequate solution to guilt is the blood of Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ provides real forgiveness for real sin. We can face our sin in all its ugliness and still experience real forgiveness because of Jesus Christ. But just as repentance is bound up in confession, I think it is too. And confessing our sins is a valuable part of our prayer life and our spiritual life. I've already mentioned how it humbles us, which is good. That's where we receive God's grace. It increases our faith because if we confess our sins as we should, we look beyond our sins to Jesus Christ. And that ought to encourage us. Yes, my sin is deep. It's far deeper and far more vile than I could ever really understand. But where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. If I look beyond that to Jesus Christ, I have reason to rejoice and have confidence. Because God is faithful and righteous and can forgive all my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness because of what Jesus has done. Confessing our sins can and should increase our love for God. As we contemplate just a little bit about what we deserve, what we are at our best, and yet His grace and mercy to us in Christ, we love because He first loved us, John says in 4:19. And as we contemplate that in confession, it should increase our love. As we think about our sin, it ought to help us love Jesus more as we see the beauty of His perfect life. All the ways we sin by omission and commission in our hearts and our thoughts and attitudes, our blessed Savior never did any of that. His motives thoughts were always absolutely perfect. He loved God and he loved his neighbor perfectly. And that perfect obedience is credited to us, our justification. Let me ask this morning, brothers and sisters, what priority does confession of sin have in your life and your personal prayer life particularly? Is that something that you do regularly? Do you place a priority on that? Now, there is such a thing as morbid introspection, and some of us are temperamentally prone to that. Some of us are half-empty, glass-of-water kind of people. And we tend always to look at the negative, and we can sometimes get wrapped around the axle of ourselves as we think of our sins. That's why it's so important that we glance at our sins and gaze beyond them to Christ. But there is such a thing as biblical self-examination, and we need to be always willing to engage in that. Let me make a few suggestions that might be helpful to you as you think about this subject. Now, one question is, when and how often should I confess my sins? I would encourage you, I think there is a place for certain set times. Some people might do it weekly as part of their use of the Lord's Day, or at the end of the day at night before you go to sleep. And I think there's nothing wrong with looking back over the day and praying, Lord, show me if there's some sin I need to confess. But let me encourage you, brothers and sisters. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we're to pray without ceasing. We're to always be in a prayerful set and attitude. And I would encourage you to get in the habit, when you realize you've sinned, right then or as soon as you can, if you're in the middle of something, you can't do it, but as soon as you can get to stop and confess it then, Lord, forgive me. I realize what I said, what I did was sinful. Please forgive me. Don't wait. Don't wait till the end of the day. But get in the habit of, as soon as possible, doing that. Alan Redpath said, the time lag between the moment of sin and the moment of forsaking and confession is a sure indication of the true nature of a man's walk with God. How much time goes by between the time that we sin, or at least become aware of our sin, and the time that we confess and forsake, it indicates, says something profound about our walk with God. So get in the habit of doing it regularly, and again, there may be some special times you need to do that. Let me give you some promises, and I would encourage you to memorize these verses. 1 John 1:9 is a wonderful promise. If you haven't memorized it, commit that to memory. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And show me if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me to everlasting. Asking God's help. Brothers and sisters, in this, as in every other part of prayer, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 139, 23 and 24 is a wonderful prayer, inviting God, God, show me my heart and my actions where I don't see it. Philippians 3, 12 and 13 is some wonderful advice. Paul, the godly man that he was, acknowledges that he was far from perfect. And he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, to know Christ and be like Him. He said, I don't dwell on the past. And let me encourage you, brothers and sisters. Some of us need that encouragement more than others. When you confess your sins to the Lord, receive and rejoice in the forgiveness He's promised in Christ, and then press on. Don't be dwelling on it, continuing to beat yourself up. If there's a lesson to learn, then learn the lesson. But make your focus on Christ and moving forward. Use God's Word as a guide and help in confession. Hebrews 4 says that His Word is living and active and can judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. One of the things we ought to do is read the Word regularly. And let me encourage you, I hope you read the Bible every day. If not, then I want to encourage you to do that. And when you read, use what God says in the Bible as a springboard to confession, whatever you happen to be reading that day. Surely by implication it addresses sin among other things. Now there should be other things too, praise and thanksgiving and growing in your understanding of Christ and His work. But be prepared to listen to what it may say about your sin and use that as a springboard. Read and study Psalm 32. Psalm 51, Psalm 130. These are some wonderful passages full of encouragement as well as model and example about this matter of confession. Ask God for grace to be willing to receive rebuke from other people. We're talking about our confession of sins to God here in prayer. But the Bible makes it clear there are places when we should confess to others to get them to pray for us, maybe to hold us accountable. And there are times when others may come to us and seek gently, sometimes not so gently, to rebuke us. That's often a great measure of our true humility. It's one thing to confess in secret before God, but if we're prepared to receive it from others, that's an additional mark of humility and readiness. Well, let me conclude with reminding you of John 13. You remember that passage where our Lord Jesus, they gathered in the upper room for the Last Supper, and there was no servant there to wash their feet. None of the disciples took the initiative, so our Savior took the initiative. He took off his clothes, wrapped himself with a towel, and went around and began to wash the feet of his disciples. You remember when he came to Peter, Peter said, "Lord, you can't do this. I'm not going to let you wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you don't have any part in me." We said, "Well, then not my feet, but my head too." And Jesus said, "He who is bathed," and the word there suggests to go to one of these places where they would go and bathe and take a full bath, doesn't need to bathe again, but only to have his feet washed. And brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, because of Christ's work and our justification, our sins are forgiven. But as we walk through this sinful world, still bearing in our own hearts the remnants of our sin, struggling with that, there are times when our feet get dirty and we need to have those washed. And that's what our Lord Jesus was talking about, and by means of confession, that's how we receive cleansing that we need as we live our lives. Confession of sin then is both a gospel duty and a gospel privilege. You and I who are in Jesus Christ don't need to bear constantly the burden of a guilty conscience and all the problems of alienation from God that we've talked about. Through confession and trust in Jesus' work, our consciences can be clean and we can have fellowship with God and with His people. Let God help us by His Spirit to excel in the gospel duty and enjoy the gospel blessing of confessing our sins. Amen.